Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again to Romans chapter 14. I'd like to read verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8. Romans 14, 6 through 8. Paul writes, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Well, congregation, this is the second sermon in this series on learning to love those whom we disagree with. And these words here in Romans 14 are applicable to us at any season of life and in a whole variety of situations, and yet also are helpful for us in this COVID crisis. And you remember how last time, if you were with us or if you heard the sermon, that we focused it on verses 1 through 3. And there we find this repeated command to welcome one another. You notice that we saw that the only way really to receive one another is by resisting these two heart vices. On the one hand, there's this despising of one another we're to resist, having that superior attitude. And on the other hand, there's that judgmental spirit. And then positively, we were called to remember God's embrace. Remember how God has welcomed our brother. Remember how God has welcomed you. And so, welcome one another. Well, that's the starting place for a church to restore harmony. And yet today, we want to go a step further. We want to look at some more principles, not leaving those behind, but taking those ones with us and adding some more to our briefcase. Now, with all the differing opinions given in any church at any time, what we're hearing in this message, Paul is saying that the only way for any church to walk in step with one another is if every member is committed to living unto the Lord. Living unto the Lord, that's our title this afternoon. But to help explain what I mean by that, you can think of it this way. Children, maybe once a summer, your family goes on a vacation, and maybe you go camping or to the cottage, and you have cousins who live far away from you, and this is the one time you come together and see each other, maybe. And so you're starting here at home, and your cousins, maybe they live far away, some hours away, and they're starting at their home, and yet as both families leave their house, they're headed to the same direction. They're going to the same campsite. They're going to the same cottage. And after the few hours' drive, you arrive at the same destination. And so your common destination has brought you together. And that's the point Paul is making here. If God, if the Lord is our common destination, if we are living unto the Lord, even though we might start miles apart in our thinking, if we're living unto the Lord, we will, over time, becoming closer and closer together and united in Him. So our title is Living Unto the Lord. We have 3 points. First of all, conscious devotion. Secondly, confident convictions. And then thirdly, charitable assumptions. And the bulk of our time will be spent on that first point, conscious devotion. This is Paul's main point. He repeats it time and time again in our verses here that are in front of us. So we'll spend most of our time there. And then the second 2 points are just fleshing that out. What does that look like? Well, confident convictions and charitable assumptions. So let's start with that first point, conscious devotion. And here we begin, and we remember that Paul has previously mentioned that there's a division happening in this church in Rome on the basis of what to eat. Some are eating meat, and others are abstaining from it. But now here in verse 5, we notice that Paul brings up a different challenge. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, and another person esteems every day alike. And so there's a situation in this church in Rome where the Christians in the church, there were some who wanted to honor special days. They wanted to set apart special days. Now, it's most likely that Paul is speaking here of the Old Testament ceremonial holy days, the Old Testament ceremonial calendar. You might think of Passover, for example. That was one feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles. These various holy days in the Old Covenant. Now, just as a side note, some Christians come to this passage and interpret this as if Paul is referring to the Lord's Day, to the Christian Sabbath. However, I don't believe that's the case because the Sabbath is rooted in creation as a creation ordinance and therefore is enduring as long as this creation endures, and it's rooted in redemption. And for the Christian then who sees what Christ has done on the cross, we have all the more reason to pause one day in seven and to rejoice in what Christ has done. And so I don't think Paul is speaking about the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day, but he's referring to those Old Testament ceremonial holy days. And you can imagine then the fuss that this was causing in the church. This church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, Romans 15 tells us something of that. Verse 7 and beyond, he speaks to the Jews in verse 8 and then to the Gentiles in verse 9. So there's Jews and Gentiles coming together. And yet in this context, there are some of these Christians who are still holding on to the Old Testament ceremonial holidays. And so as a church family, they say it's right for us to gather to worship, to celebrate, let's say, the Passover, not in a bloody sacrificial way. That's not their intention, not to commit more or to offer more sacrifices, but to remember or to commemorate the one sacrifice of Christ. And so these Christians, well-intentioned, said, let's put it on our church calendar. Let's celebrate the Passover. And they come to church, and only half the congregation is there. And they look around, and they wonder, what's going on? Isn't Christ as the Passover lamb important? Isn't this worth celebrating? And so they note the absence of their brothers or sisters, and this rift, it begins to develop. Maybe they start to think, well, do these other Christians really even love Christ if they can't, you know, give some extra time to celebrate these holy days? Do they really love Christ? Aren't they even bothered to celebrate the significance of what Christ has accomplished? And then the response on the other side was probably, well, look at these legalists. Don't they understand that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial laws? Don't they get it? Have they learned even the basics of what Christ has come to do? And so you can see this rift beginning. And to address this little crisis in the church, Paul gives big theological truths. And the thing he's focusing on and repeating and trying to drive home from all these different angles is the Christian's conscious devotion to the Lord. That's his one big point. And notice there's three components to this. Paul tells us that the Christian belongs to the Lord. The Christian belongs to the Lord. This is the second half of verse 8. There he writes, therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so Paul here is laying this rock-solid foundation Whether we live or die, if you're a Christian, whatever happens in between, in all of life or in death, you are the Lord's. You belong to the Lord. And so Paul is saying, if you peel back the layers of what it means to be a Christian, just like you cut open an onion, there's multiple layers to that onion. If you peel back the layers of what it means to be a Christian, here's what you'll find at the core. Here's what you'll find at the center. A Christian is someone who belongs to the Lord. There's someone who is owned by God. And this congregation is what we say is our only comfort in life and death. I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are the Lord's. That's a statement of fact. It's a reality for every true Christian. We are the Lord's. And that word Lord there, it's that word master, supreme master, owner. Jesus is the supreme master of me and of every Christian. Every Christian is the Lord's possession. And so what a statement. Is that the foundation of your life? Is that the foundation of your thinking? If you were to peel back the layers of your thinking, who am I? What's my identity? What does it mean for me to be a Christian? Is this what lives at the core, at the heart and center? Is it this joyful recognition, Jesus owns me. He owns me. Or is the core of your life, I am my own? The poem Invictus. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I decide what I get to do. That's a polar opposite of the Christian's thinking. That's the thinking of our own sinful flesh. That's the lie that's perpetrated by Satan. Satan, who was an angel under the Lord, under the lordship of the Lord, and yet who raised himself, who wanted to remove himself from that. He's the father of that type of thinking. And it's the thinking that's promoted by this world and that our rebellious hearts latch onto. I am my own. I control me. That's us by nature. And yet, miraculously, the Christian is different. The Christian is different. Their confession is different. And the only thing that's made a difference for them is Christ. Notice what Paul immediately says after that. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, for, he's given us an explanation, for to this end, or for this purpose, Christ died and rose and lived again. Here's why, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That Jesus Christ might be master and owner. And so Paul is saying this is the difference in the Christian's life. Jesus Christ has secured this ownership over the Christian through his life, his death, and his resurrection. He has purchased his people. And so this lordship that Paul is highlighting that Jesus has is not the lordship, his ownership as the Son of God merely. As the Son of God, he is owner of all things. But what Paul is focusing our minds on is look at the redemptive work of Christ. Look at the cross. Look at his resurrection. And child of God, when you look there, you see one purchasing you. You see one buying your life, buying your soul, buying everything about you. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought at a price. And Paul wants us who claim the name of Christian to consciously remember that. I belong to this Lord. I belong to Christ. I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. He owns me. Now, with that thought in mind, notice how Paul then beautifully applies this truth to once again target the heart attitudes towards one another. He takes this truth of Christ's ownership and he uses it as a sharp sword to kill our overly critical judgmentalism. Go back to verse 4 and you see how he does that. Verse 4. Speaking to Christians, he says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." Do you see what he's saying? Who are you to judge another's servant? The Christian's master is the Lord. And so our Christian brother or sisters are another's servant. They're the Lord's servant. They're not my servant. So what am I doing acting as if I'm their Lord? As if they belong to me? That's like us going up to a coworker and giving them an unasked for performance review. We start laying out all the details. Here's how you've been failing this year, and here's how you haven't met your objectives. You've fallen short of your targets. Here's where you've gone wrong. And as you're doing that to your coworker, suddenly your boss walks up and says, "Excuse me, what are you doing? They're my employee. You're coworkers. It's my job to review this employee." And that's what God is saying to us. I am boss over Christians. They are my servant. I'm the Lord, and I will take care of them. And so, congregation, again, as with last time, let's be careful of trying to take Christ's place as master. Let's not act as if our brothers or sisters are ultimately accountable to us. We don't have the right to fire them or to let them go. Christ is their master. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't make fair judgments out of love. That's actually part of the process whereby God upholds us and holds us in his care, is when we in love exhort one another at times and rebuke one another at times. But the key principle in, can I do that properly? How can I do that properly? The key principle is always, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. As I come to bring a word of rebuke to this brother or sister, it always must be in a sense in which, is that how I would want to be rebuked? That guards us from these overly harsh judgments. Now, someone who is judging one, as Paul rebukes here, someone who's doing that, all they can see when they look at their brother or sister is one who's failing in their service. That's the big thing that they see. As they look at this brother or sister, here's one failing. Here's one falling in Christ's service. And yet, notice how Paul assures us of the exact opposite as he continues that verse in verse 4. He says, "Indeed, he, the one who I'm presently being overly critical of, he will be made to stand." And they're referring to the final day. Why? For God is able to make him stand. And so again, that's remarkable. Paul is here as we're tempted to judge one another harshly, critically, Paul is wanting us to remember God's embrace of this brother or sister. Who is holding this brother or sister up fundamentally? God. God will make them stand. And so I'm always to view a brother or sister in light of what God has done for them in the past, what God is doing for them right now, and what God will do for them on that final day. These fellow Christians will stand firm because God's almighty power guarantees their standing. And so Paul here is reminding us of the great truth of how the Lord preserves his people. He holds on to them. Of that good work that he's begun in them, he will complete. And so if there are flaws in our brothers and sisters, and there are, just as there are in us, the Lord will hold them fast to that last day. Well, this is the Christian's foundation. I belong to the Lord. That takes us to the second thing under this first point. The Christian is consecrated to the Lord. The Christian is consecrated to the Lord. And it really flows from that previous point. If we belong to the Lord, then it is our duty and our delight to live a life consecrated to Him. If I'm saying, I belong to the Lord, then the foundational principle of my life also needs to be one of consecration to Him. Now, what is this word consecration? It means to be dedicated for a special service. To be dedicated for a special service. And that makes sense when we remember Christ is my master. I belong to the Lord. Christ is my master. Therefore, I must serve Him. I'm dedicated to serving Him. He hasn't purchased me and called me to be a servant for nothing so I can just go and serve myself. He's done this that I might dedicate myself to Him, that I might live in the service of Christ. And you see this in verse 6. Especially Paul brings it out there. Four times in this verse, he says, to the Lord. Notice, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. So you see what Paul is saying. This is the direction of the Christian's life. To the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. Whatever we're doing, it's to be to the Lord. And as Paul looks then here at both sides of the disagreement, he wants both sides to see that the desire is the same. Both the weak and the strong are attempting, their goal is to live to the Lord. And Paul wants to expose that they might see what they share in common. This is our commonality. We're living to the Lord, even though in practice their lives are looking different. And Paul commends that. Paul is saying this is how the Christian church ought to be. It ought to be marked by this direction of living life unto the Lord. And so he repeats that again in verse 7. Notice he says, for none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. And in these two verses, 6 and 7, we find this key principle that God alone is the Lord of our conscience. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. God alone is the Lord of our conscience. And we see that here in verse 7 when he says, for none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. And so, what Paul is saying is that the controlling thought of the Christian is not to be, how do I please myself? We are not Lord of our conscience in that sense. How do I please myself? Nor is it to be, how do I please others? But ultimately, how can I please the Lord? How can I please the Lord? The Lord's standards, the Lord's law is what the Christian is most concerned about. In his helpful commentary on the Westminster Confession, A.A. Hodge writes this. He says, it is of the highest importance to understand that Christian liberty is not an absolute liberty to do as we choose, but a regulated liberty to obey God without hindrance from man. It's a freedom from usurped authority in order that we may be the more perfectly subjected to the only legitimate authority. It is hence absurd as well as wicked for a man to make his Christian liberty to obey only God a plea to disobey God. And so he's saying here is that any time we are claiming Christian freedom, that freedom must be consciously not just what I want, but what the Lord wants. I am doing this for the Lord. And so Paul says here in our text, the believer is to live with this single eye to glorifying God. I'm the Lord's servant, and so obedience to God is what matters most. That's how Paul wants the church. That's how God wants the church to exist. With this single eye to glorify God. Paul has already said that in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, right after giving all of this glorious treatment of God's grace, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, each of you individually, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the Christian life. Seeing all that God has done for me, and then presenting myself, yielding myself as a sacrifice unto God. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth repeating. John Calvin's seal for signing his letters was a simple hand holding a heart. What a beautiful picture that is. And the words that clarified that symbol was, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." And make that your prayer each day. As you wake up, "Lord, this morning, I offer you my heart promptly, right away, and sincerely. All of it." And that puts us in the right frame of mind. And notice how even verse 8, "For if we live, we live to the Lord." As long as we're alive, we're living to the Lord. That's how foundational this principle is. "And if we die, we die to the Lord," meaning even in the Christian's act of dying, there ought to be this consciousness that I'm the Lord's. If he's calling me home, then I'm surrendering myself to him. He's my master, whether we live or whether we die. But what marks it, this conscious devotion? And this is the third thing under the first point. We are grateful to the Lord. We are grateful to the Lord. This sense of gratitude. Notice verse 6, "He who eats the Lord, for he gives thanks, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." And that then is a proof that I am seeking to live to the Lord here. That fundamentally in my heart, whatever I'm doing, I'm able to be doing it with gratitude. Lord, I'm your servant, and you are a good master. And so whatever my conscience, guided and ruled over by you, O Lord, is telling me to do, I'm doing it out of gratitude, not begrudgingly, but with thankfulness. And so that's a question for us as I seek to ask, am I living to the Lord? Am I grateful to God? Not necessarily about, there might be difficulties in the situation I'm placed in, not diminishing any of that. But as I seek to walk the course that I'm convicted to walk, am I doing it with a sense of gratitude in my heart, or am I doing it begrudgingly? That betrays that maybe I'm doing it for other reasons. Well, having established this key point, conscious devotion, let's go to our second point, confident convictions. And as I said, these last two points are smaller points, but important ones. Confident convictions. And this is quite startling, actually, what we find here. Notice verse 5, the end of verse 5, where Paul says, "Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, that's about the last thing I expected the apostle to write to this church that's riddled with disagreements. You might expect him to say, "Congregation, let's all just get along because these are little matters, so don't hold strong opinions on them." But he actually says the opposite. Paul here is calling for strong and confident convictions. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so as I hear that, it sounds like Paul is just adding fuel to the fire. Isn't this going to combust as we ask everyone to turn up the strength of their convictions? Are we scared of that? Well, Paul has his reasons. Here he's saying, not just don't sweat the small stuff, not just cool it a little bit, not just have less convictions, but he's saying let each be fully convinced in their mind whether they should eat or whether they shouldn't, whether they should celebrate these religious ceremonial days or whether they shouldn't. Be fully convinced in your mind. And the only way this makes sense is if we remember the previous point. Because Paul has just said that the Christian's life is one that's ruled and regulated by this conscious devotion to the Lord. And here he's now showing us how wide of a scope this has then on our lives. Whatever the Christian does or does not do, they must do it unto the Lord. And so therefore, it's never okay for the Christian to switch off this mindset that I am doing this to the Lord. That means I'm always to live life as a servant of Christ, and that I can't pick and choose times of my day or times of the week where I'm a servant of Christ, and in that matter, well, I'm not a servant of Christ, and it's kind of neutral, it doesn't really matter. No. God here is saying that we are to strive to glorify Him in everything we do. All of life is to be lived coram Deo, as the Reformers said, before the face of God. We cannot make segments into our lives as if this is religious and this is secular and so God doesn't care about it. That's false thinking. Paul is saying God cares whether these Christians are eating or not eating, and He cares whether they're celebrating these days or not, and He cares whether they're staying in step with their conscience at this point. And so what God doesn't want is just tuning down the convictions. No, instead, we need to form opinions even on these little things. Here's how this works. If I'm living my ordinary life, I'm going through my routines, but I start to recognize my life is to be devoted to God. I'm to be a living sacrifice to God. And so now the question that starts to interrupt my daily existence is, what does Jesus want me to do? Before, maybe I never thought about that so much. It didn't really impact my daily decisions. Now I'm thinking that I need to live consciously devoted to God. What does Jesus want me to do? He's my master. And so ultimately, I have one person to please. It's the Lord. What does He want? Not that I'm listening for a voice, but I start to evaluate things based on Scripture. His Word, where He has spoken. That's where I'm forced to draw my conclusions from. And even on these little things then. As Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. We need to have an opinion on these things. And just look at Paul's example. He displays that for us. There's this food debate going on. That some are eating meat, some are eating veggies. And then notice verse 14, what Paul says. And listen to his conviction. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul has an opinion. He's looking at the weak and strong. He's looking at the disagreement. Paul has a firm conviction. I know and I am convinced that it doesn't matter if you eat meat, and it doesn't matter if you eat only veggies. You're free. He's saying, I know that. I'm convinced of that. And so he's calling us to also have strong convictions. And yet, and so this tells us that God is very comfortable that with his church being a place where there are different opinions on these non-essentials, if you want to call them that, the Lord is comfortable with that. He says, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. The Lord is not alarmed if there's not a perfect uniformity, as it were, on every single point in life. The Lord is not concerned on that. He's saying there's room for disagreement on these matters. And yet, we cannot let this point stand alone. Yes, have confident convictions, but we need to hold them in the context of everything else we've heard These are convictions as that we're not to cram down others' throats. As one person to please, that's what we're thinking. I have one person to please, that's Jesus. But that doesn't make me, if I'm living that way, sometimes people hear that, I have one person to please, I have Jesus to please, and then I just become a grizzly bear to everyone else. I become the prickliest person to interact with because it doesn't matter what you think, I just have one person to please. That's not at all how Paul would apply this. Because if I really care what Jesus wants, then I'll also ask, how does he want me to treat his bride? If I really want to please Christ, I will ask, how does he want me to welcome one another? And that takes us back to what we've heard last time, to welcome one another. He calls us to love one another. And in our final point, we want to illustrate how Paul does that, how Paul can hold strong convictions, and yet he can do so in love to one another, and that is, as we'll see here, by having charitable assumptions. Charitable assumptions. This is our final point. Just as it's striking that Paul would ask or tell us, command us to each be fully convinced in his own mind, for each of us to think over these matters, to examine them, to come to conclusions ourselves as best as we can, just as surprising as that is, it's also very surprising to notice Paul's charitable assumptions to both sides of these debates. You see this, again, in verse 6 especially. Notice he writes, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord." Paul gives the benefit of the doubt. He looks at the one who's observing this extra Old Testament ceremonial day that doesn't need to be observed anymore in the New Covenant. He's looking at such a Christian and he's saying, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. They are doing this as unto the Lord. I'm going to be charitable with my assumptions. And then he does the same for the other side. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. Here I'm looking at one, and unlike maybe that group who is looking at them and saying, obviously they don't care about Christ and how he's and the significance of these days, Paul instead is looking at these Christians and saying, I'm going to be charitable. Here is one who's living this way as unto the Lord. And so it's amazing to see how Paul can assume the best of both sides, in the midst of their disagreement, in the midst where Paul himself has opinions on these matters, convictions on these matters, yet he still goes out of his way to be gracious and to have that charitable assumption. Paul's wanting to highlight, as we said, that commonality, that foundational desire on both sides. They're both motivated by glorifying God. And the question then for us is, in our context, are we charitable? Have we been charitable in our assumptions? Do we assume the worst? The worst motives, the worst reasoning? This is especially a temptation for us as we live in a time of outrage. You read social media, you listen to some news, and you hear outrage. We all need to be outraged by something and by each other. Outrage. And that mindset quickly leads to assuming the worst. We assume the worst, and then we don't hear anything else they have to say. But Paul is saying there's a better way. If we learn to love those we disagree with, then we need to have these charitable assumptions. We need to assume the best. And it's as we're assuming the best about a brother or sister who disagrees with me, then my ears are open to hear them, and I'm able to reason with them. Because I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. I'm not saying, you hypocrite, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm saying, brother, we love one another. We're both seeking to live for the Lord. Can you help me understand how that's working here? I don't see your mindset. Patiently explain it to me. Having that foundation of charitable assumptions. Well, congregation, living unto the Lord, this is the basic principle of the Christian's life. For each of us, to live to glorify God in all that we do, and thereby examining all that we do, whether we eat or drink, in the little matters of life, all that we do to the glory of God. Well, may God help us to do that as individuals and as a church family seeking to love one another as we live in community together.